As we will see in our text as well, the Apostle Paul is not shy about including himself and his own experiences in his letters to the churches. The Apostle Paul is one of the greatest examples of God's grace powerfully at work in the heart of sinful man. Let's read a bit of Paul's confession here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read the first 11 verses. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." In response to this reading, let us sing of another child of God who, after raging against his Creator in ignorance, came to realize the goodness, the greatness, and the grace of God. Let's sing Psalm 73. This afternoon, we will begin our fall sermon series on the first half of the book of Romans. So let's begin at the beginning, which is a very good place to start, Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me, please. Now, the book of Romans is a theological masterpiece. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, but ultimately a letter written by God. A letter written to the church at Rome, but ultimately for all the people of God. Let's dive right in, Romans chapter 1, the first 7 verses. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." After the sermon, without further announcement, we will sing Psalm 138, the stanzas 1 and 2. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved children of God, for the past 3 years or so that I've been with you now, I've desired to dive headfirst with you into the masterpiece that is the book of Romans. This is a book like no other, unique even among the other books in the Bible. As one commentator writes, "Every part of Scripture is profitable, but the writings of Paul have a particular use in this respect. They lay open the whole system of Scripture and give us in one comprehensive view the whole mind of God." The book of Romans is a theological masterpiece. What we learn about the gospel, we learn most clearly here. We learn the problem. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 23. We learn how serious the problem is, that the wages of sin is death. Chapter 6, verse 23. We learn the hopelessness of the problem. There is another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. 7, verse 23. We learn the glorious solution, our salvation. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Chapter 5, verse 8. And we learn the way that this solution can be ours. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 10 verse 9. Because of this, we can live in freedom. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 8 verse 1. And then, after all this, we can live in blessed assurance. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8, verse 37 through 39. The book of Romans is a theological masterpiece, and those who hunger and thirst for knowledge of salvation that is ours, we can all feast deeply at this banquet table. And then for those of you who are more deep lovers rather than deep thinkers, Romans is for you too. Because Romans is the most complete description of God's grace ever put to paper. It is grace from beginning to end. It is grace in the life of the human writer. It is grace that is the thread throughout the gospel, like a necklace. Grace is that thread holding together each different bead of theological treasure. It is grace in what has been done for us, grace in what is being done in us, grace in what is promised to us, our glorious future with God. Truly, the book of Romans is the greatest sermon ever written. This afternoon, as we begin our series, we will examine the writer, the content, and finally, the promise. Romans, the greatest sermon ever written, the writer. Now, it was typical in the days when Romans was written for the author of the letter to begin with his or her name. We sign our letters at the end, they would sign them at the beginning. And we see this with many different letters in the New Testament. James begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 John, the elder to the elect lady. Jude, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. But when Paul introduces himself, there's something different. There's something truly wonderful. The Apostle Paul, in his letters, how he begins them, he's so similar to the Apostle John in his account of the gospel. Remember the challenge that Reverend Dong gave us last week, the challenge to read through the gospel according to John? I hope that many of you took him up on that challenge. I did. And a theme that comes through John is a theme of love. The love that Jesus Christ has for his people, and also, interestingly, the title that the Apostle John gives himself. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Did that jump out at you like it did jump out at me this week? It's possible that this is John saying that he was the favorite disciple, but that's very unlikely, because if that's what he means, then that carries with it an arrogance that's inappropriate for a follower of Jesus Christ. What many other preachers and commentators have concluded is that this isn't arrogance in calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, but instead, it's intense humility and awe and wonder. This was John saying, somehow, despite all of my sins and my weaknesses, despite my stubbornness and hard-heartedness, despite everything that I am, Jesus loves me. I am someone who Jesus loved. John certainly recognized the truth of Psalm 118 that we heard this morning, and he never got over it. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul as well, in Romans as well as his other letters. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In our reading, we saw this expounded more. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul never forgot who he was before Jesus got a hold of him. As we heard this morning, the Apostle Paul answered the most important question: what will you do with Jesus? And by the grace of God, Paul got a second chance to answer that question. Because when Paul was first asked this question, when he first encountered Jesus Christ, what he did at that time when he was called Saul, he responded in hatred and in persecution. But then a second chance. That's what grace is. Grace is a second chance, a third chance, a 490th chance given to us by God. The Apostle Paul experienced grace on the road to Damascus when he experienced Jesus on the road to Damascus. This was the second chance. He heard the words, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What are you going to do with me, Paul? You may hate me, you may attack and kill those who confess my name, but I love you, Paul. I love you, and my love is eternal. Do you believe this? And he did. Paul did believe it. God's grace found fertile soil in Paul's heart, and all the fervor and mania and obsession that Paul had once put into persecuting the church, he then put into building up the church. He put all of that into spreading the gospel. You see, Paul had passion without knowledge when he was a persecutor. After his eyes were enlightened, after his heart was made aware of Jesus Christ and his eternal love, Paul's passion was redirected for the exact opposite purpose, building up the church of Christ instead of persecuting it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Can you sense behind each one of these words, there's this kind of immense joy behind it? Paul, as he's writing this most glorious sermon, he begins by saying, "Don't you know who I am?" And maybe we've heard this question before, but Paul asks this question in the opposite way that we've heard it asked. About 10 years ago now, I was working at a fruit and vegetable market, and a woman came into the store. I greeted her like all of the other customers. I told her what our special produce was for the week. And she turned and she stared at me, straight in the eyes, walked slowly over to the counter, looked me dead in the eyes, and with unrestrained contempt, she spat these words at me, "Don't you know who I am?" I did not. Well, she was the wife of the owner, and she thought that she deserved more respect and a special kind of greeting than that of the lowly customers. But that's not how Paul is addressing the church at Rome. It's quite the opposite, in fact. Paul is saying, "Don't you know who I am? I'm Paul. I'm your former enemy. I'm the one who persecuted you violently, the one who tried to destroy you. I'm a former blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But God." Gospel, in two words, the grace of God, the overwhelming, never-ending, endlessly pursuing grace of God. Don't you know who I am? I'm the one who is uniquely qualified to talk to you about grace, to tell you about the gospel. I wasn't born into it. I know how hard it is to accept grace, but I saw firsthand the power and the love and the waves of grace that kept crashing against me again and again, softening my heart of stone, opening my eyes, opening my ears, opening my heart. There's both humility and dignity in Paul's address. And what Paul is, we are too. We were former enemies of God, born with a stain of original sin, born with a nature that hates God and our neighbor. We were nobodies. Worse than nobodies, we were insolent opponents. But now we are, as we heard this morning, dearly beloved children of God. Though we are not apostles like Paul was, we are servants of Christ Jesus. We are called to believe. We are set apart for the gospel of God. We're born as hateful nobodies. But now we have the status of princes and princesses in the greatest royal family in the universe. And how? Well, what is the reason for this amazing change? It's the gospel. That message of hope and love and grace that is simple enough for a child to understand, and yet deep enough for the oldest saint to still wonder at. The gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else forms the content of this greatest sermon. It's our second point. The content of Romans, the greatest sermon, is purely and simply the gospel. There's not too much personal that Paul puts in here. Of course, it's personal about himself, but not too much personal about what was going on in Rome. At the end, he sends specific greetings, but other than that, this is the gospel. That's what Paul gives us here at the beginning. Like a thesis statement at the beginning of a research paper, this is the gospel in a nutshell, that over the next 7,000 words or so, Paul expands into this glorious, shining beacon of hope. So let's read that nutshell of the gospel. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. There's so much here, and I'm very glad that we have several weeks ahead of us to unpack all of this, but let me, like Paul, give an overview here of what is to come. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, the blood-stained cross, the tomb with the stone rolled away. This gospel, it's something old and yet also something new. It's old in that Christianity is not a new religion, but rather it is the fulfillment of the first religion, the fulfillment of the one true religion that began in the beginning, the religion that begins with, in the beginning, God. The Bible is not that of two different religions, Judaism in the Old Testament and Christianity in the New. It's one story all the way through. It's one religion all the way through. And yet, it is also something new. For God promised in the Old Testament, I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe if told. And behold, I am doing a new thing. And again, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. The gospel of God was something planned since before the beginning, promised already to a newly sinful Adam and Eve in the garden. Jesus Christ was the promised descendant of Adam and Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ was the prophet greater than Moses. Jesus Christ was the ruler that would come out of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ was the king who would ride on a donkey. Jesus Christ was the child born of a virgin. Jesus Christ was the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And I could go on. The entire Old Testament was preparing God's people for the arrival of the Messiah. The path in the wilderness was clear for him to march forth in history. And then he did. Then he came, breaking the timeline of history in half, into B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And no matter how the culture tries to erase this by changing up the letters, now it's B.C.E., before the Common Era, and C.E., the Common Era, it doesn't matter, there's still that split there. What changed to make this the Common Era? It was that Christ came. History literally revolves around the new thing that God did. The history of the world revolves around the gospel. This gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. It's all about Jesus. History revolves around him. The gospel is about him. It's not about you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the gospel of you. The gospel is for you, make no mistake, but it's not about you. It's about him. The most important question for you is the question about him. What will you do with Jesus? It's about him as it has been since the very beginning. Let us be very clear about this person. Let us be very clear about Jesus Christ, our Lord. The subject of the gospel, like the gospel itself, is old and new at the same time. Jesus Christ took on human flesh, descended from David, born of the Virgin Mary. He was new life, conceived in the womb of Mary, but that's not when he began to exist. The Son of David, who is also the Son of God, who is also God the Son, has existed eternally. There was never a time when he was not. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they have always existed. These three persons who are one God. from before there was time. And though we refer to God the Son as begotten in our creed, it does not mean that God the Father chose at some point before time to beget God the Son. Jesus Christ never came into existence because he is the one by which existence itself holds together. He was descended from David according to the flesh. King Jesus was the promised descendant of King David who would reign in power and holiness forever, causing all nations to bow before him, riding out to conquer his enemies and rule in justice. This Jesus Christ, our Lord, is completely human. A human baby born in the usual way for the most unique purpose. But this Jesus Christ, our Lord, is also completely God. Paul writes, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And this does not mean we must be clear here as well. This does not mean, as those who foolishly twist scripture try to say, that Jesus was simply a man who was then promoted to divinity, that he became the Son of God as a result of his obedience. But rather, the key words here are in power. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. Jesus Christ, who was and remains true God, remained true God all throughout his incarnation, all throughout his earthly ministry. But during those years, during those 30 years, he was God concealed. His glory was concealed from those around him. He came in humility and meekness. He came as a faithful servant of Yahweh, obedient to the point of death. He was the perfect man living in his human nature, bearing the wrath of God against sin by the power of his divine nature, living the perfect life, dying the perfect atoning death. But then, bursting forth, on that day that the Lord has made, Resurrection Sunday, bursting forth in power and glory, Jesus Christ revealed his glory and his divinity to all those on earth. He revealed his power, his resurrection, proving his victory over death and the grave, his victory over Satan and his demons. He was the Son of God in humility and obedience, and now he is the Son of God. Now he is God the Son in glory and power and victory, shining brighter than the sun. He was both sacrifice and priest, and now he is reigning as glorious king. This is the gospel. In AD 1, God came into our darkness through his Son, into a world where there was nothing but sin and hopelessness. The Son of God, the light of the world, shone into our darkness and our death. He entered our life. He became everything that we are except for sin, becoming a man among men, weak and suffering, suffering every day of his life, but especially in his death. He bore our sins, and with our sins, he sank into death. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he rose again from the dead. This is the gospel, and it is glorious. But what now, you may ask? The gospel then was between the year AD 1 and AD 33. It's now AD 2022, 2,000 years after the gospel. This may be the greatest story ever told, but unless it affects us here today, it is not and it cannot be the greatest sermon ever written. But here's the truth. On the foundation of the greatest story ever told comes the sweetest promises ever spoken. That's our final point this afternoon. Here at the end, we return to the beginning. The question the Apostle Paul had to answer, what will you do with Jesus? Here he is, the true Son of man, the true Son of God, the one who lived and died for your salvation. What will you do with him? But before we answer this question, lest we seem too Arminian, saying it's up to you, make your choice, heaven or hell, Satan's voted, God has voted, now you have to vote. Now you have to vote to break the tie. That's heresy, by the way. Before we see what we will do with Jesus, we must examine what Jesus has done with us. It's all grace, and it's all God. Sovereign grace at work in our lives. So what is the purpose of the gospel? What does it do for us, according to Romans 1? Why did Jesus do all of these things? Well, starting at verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he did all of this living and dying for five reasons. First of all, he did this so that we might receive grace. Then, that we might live in the obedience of faith. Then, that his name might be magnified. Then, that we would belong. And finally, that we would be made holy. We're going to go through these five together now before we close this afternoon. Now, the gospel exists. Jesus Christ came into this world that we might receive grace. Grace, as we heard earlier, is the thread throughout this greatest of sermons by the apostle. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Receiving what Jesus Christ himself deserves. We are beloved in the beloved. In God's beloved Son, because of his beloved Son, we are beloved sons and daughters. Born as nothing, adopted into the greatest royal family in the universe. This is grace. And in grace are wrapped up the wonderful concepts and blessings of strength and identity, of peace and joy, of belonging and family. More on grace throughout the series and in every single sermon I preach. Secondly, the gospel exists. Jesus Christ came into this world that we might live in the obedience of faith. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. It is grace that has been given to us, and faith is one of those first fruits of God's grace. Faith, too, is a gift. And when we believe in God, not just believing that he exists, but believing everything that he is, believing everything that he's promised us, believing that he really and truly loves us until the stars burn out. When we believe in everything that he is, everything that he has done for us, that faith will work itself out in faithful, thankful living. It will work itself out in obedience. Because if God loves us and wants what is truly best for us, if he is all-loving and he is all-wise, then we should trust that his commandments are loving and wise, that they are what is best for us, and we will do them. Thirdly, the gospel exists for the sake of the glory of God's name, to magnify him. Now, one of you may ask, how does that help us? Isn't that rather prideful and selfish of God to magnify his own name? Would that not be egomania if we did it? So how can God? Well, to answer that last question first, yes, of course it would be egomania if we did it. But there's a difference. The difference is that we're not God. It's egomania if we do it because we don't deserve that glory, but God does. Let me put it this way. When you have created everything out of nothing, when you have sacrificed your life for your enemies so that you can spend an eternity showering them with riches and pleasures beyond their wildest dreams, then we can talk. Then maybe you deserve some glory for your name too. It is fair that God, someone who's so far beyond us, so different than us, so unique in his perfections, gets the glory that is due his name. But it's more than just that. It is more than fair that the gospel is for the sake of the glory of God's name. It's not fair, it's loving. It's the most loving thing that God can do. And to figure that out, please turn with me in Romans to chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 13 is the key to this. Romans 10, verse 13 shows us why God magnifying his name is truly loving for us. Romans 10, verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it is the most loving thing for God to exalt and to spread his name throughout the earth, because it is by that very name that the nations are saved. If God would not exalt and would not spread his name, that only hope of our salvation, that would be the action of a very unloving God indeed. The more his name is exalted, the more his name is spread, the more people he welcomes into his family. So the gospel is for the sake of God's name. And fourthly, Jesus came that we might belong. we might belong. There's this anxiety that we all feel at times, this insecurity that we don't belong. Everyone else is supposed to be here. Everyone else is welcomed in, into the congregation, into their families, but I'm the odd one out. One day we fear people are going to smarten up, they're going to realize I don't belong, and then I'll be left out. We all have some level of this. And we all have this for the reason that we see our sins. If we truly look, we see how flawed we are, and we don't see that deeply into the lives of others. If you see clearly with the eyes of faith, then you are the worst sinner that you know. And that's good in a sense. It's good in the sense that it makes you aware of your need for a Savior. But if it continues past that, then it can go too far. If your awareness of your sin makes you hide from your Savior, makes you hide from the church, makes you think that one day you'll be kicked out, makes you hide from him instead of running to him. If your awareness of sin makes you think that the cross isn't for you because you're too far gone, that makes you think that heaven isn't for you, then you need to re-examine grace. The grace of the gospel tells you that you belong. You belong in God's family, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. He has become your father through Jesus Christ, and his arms are open wide. We could put it like this: he sees your sin, and he raises you, his son. So you belong. He sees your sin, and he raises you, his son. So you belong. And finally, the gospel exists. Jesus Christ came that we may be made holy. We are called to be saints. We already belong. We do not have to be a certain level of holy for God to love us. We should be very thankful for this. We are already saints in that we have already been given the holiness of Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. We're holy already, but we're still sinful. But the promise of the gospel says that it will not be this way forever. That there will not be two competing natures inside of us doing battle against each other, filling us with guilt and shame when we sin, tainting all of our good works. But the promise of the gospel is that one day, the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will be finished with his work in you. Your spiritual, holy, godly nature will be made completely alive, and your fleshly, sinful human nature will be completely dead. The holiness of Christ that has been given to us, that covers us on the outside, will match our holiness on the inside. And finally, there will be peace in our heart. There will be no more struggle, no more sadness, no more brokenness or pain, but all will be well. Within yourself, between you and your neighbor, and most importantly, between you and your God. This is the gospel. That which isn't about you, but is for you. That which was given to us by the chief of sinners, that we might find life in the one who died for us. This is the greatest story ever told. This is the greatest letter ever written. This is the greatest sermon ever preached. And we've only just begun. Amen.